Will you open in your Bibles with me, please, to Luke chapter 16, continuing in our series on the parables of Jesus. Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through to 15. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe the master?' 800 gallons of olive oil,' he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat,' he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved me, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Amen.
Thanks very much, Stuart, and thank you for the invitation to be here in Principal's Hour. It's a great honour, and it's great to be back in this building, the Weekly building, named after Colin Weekly, who for over 30 years was the chairman of the board here, and for my first 10 years was chairman, and he was a great support and a great man, and this building is dedicated to his memory, Colin and Joyce Weekly, and we thank God for them. In 1997, I was part of an organising group for the first Katoomba Men's Convention. I remember there were two questions we had floating around those committee meetings. One was, would men come for a men's convention at Katoomba? And two, we knew that Welshmen sang, but would Australian men sing well? Well, we're in our thoughts were immediately answered when we opened registrations, and 3,000 men came for those first conventions. And with regard to singing, we found that if you chose selectively marching tempo great old hymns with lots of brass, men would lift the roof. If, however, you didn't do that, you could hear a pin drop during the singing of the songs. One of the favourite songs I remember, there are a number of them, "And Can It Be O for a Thousand Tongues," but one of them was "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." Now remember, I think the last verse of "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah" says this: "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid mine anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land my safe on Canaan's side." Well, it doesn't say that, does it? It says land me safe on Canaan's side. But how many of us would love to land our safe on Canaan's side and take it with us? You see, I remember speaking to a member of our wider family. He's not a believer, a complete atheist. And I said, "Well, I'll give you one verse in the Bible that you know is true." And he had to agree. And it is that verse in 1 Timothy. "We bring nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world." Now, in these last two chapters, chapter 15 and 16 of Luke's Gospel, Luke's talking about what really matters to God. Lost and formerly lost in chapter 15, and now our use of wealth in chapter 16. The communications expert McNeil Dixon said this: "Philosophers have it wrong. The human brain is much more a picture gallery than it is a debating hall. And so we think and imagine in pictures. And every parable of Jesus encourages us to use our imagination and to put ourselves amongst the characters here. And so here in this chapter 16, we meet a dishonest character, but who leaves us a good example. Now look at the context in verse 1. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples, people like us. But there's a double audience, because if you look over to verse 14, the Pharisees are also listening, and Luke says they were lovers of money. Now here's the story. There was a man who was accused of mishandling his master's possessions. He's called in by the master, verse 2, and he's told to turn in an account. Give an account because you've been mishandling my possessions and you cannot be manager any longer. Verse 3, in the light of his dismissal, he realistically assesses himself. He says, well, I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm far too proud to beg. So in the light of this self-assessment, he hatches a plan. Look at verse 4. I know what I'll do, he says. I will do my master's debtor a favour, so that when I lose my position here and I need the favour repaid, then they will repay me. Verse 5, he calls them in and he writes down the debt. Oh, you owe my master 800 measures of oil, make it 400 and we'll call it quits. You owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat, make it 800 and we'll call it quits. Now the surprise, the sting in the tail comes, have a look at verse 8, because it says there, the master commended the dishonesty of the manager. The master commended the dishonesty of this man who had ripped him off and cheated him. Does it say that he commends dishonesty? No, that's how we read the parable wrongly. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. It's shrewdness. It's the character of shrewdness, not dishonesty, which is being commended here. And Jesus commends shrewdness. And go on, and he says, the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than other people of the light. That's incredible. You can imagine Luke doing his research. Did he really say that, Luke says to his source? Did he really say that shrewdness is commendable and we see shrewdness most in those people who belong to the world? So we flip on our televisions, get me out of here because I'm a celebrity. That's a good show. But then straight after, have you seen it? The Shark Tank, and these people come in and there are four Australian entrepreneurs there and they've got to sell their product, their idea in order to get the entrepreneur to support them. And these four people are shrewd. Have you seen it? They say, well, no. They examine the person. They say, I'm out. And that leaves one last one. There might be five of them. I'm out. Now, Jesus says, learn from people like that. They are the people of the world. Look at verse 8. For the people of this world, the entrepreneurs, the Packers, the Murdochs, they're more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light who seem so sloppy and lazy. Read the business pages. Did he really say that? Verse 9. I tell you, now listen to this, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Did he really say that? Yes, he did. Here is a man who had a certain future. He was about to lose his job. He now acts in the present in the light of his certain future so that he'll have something when he's lost his job. Jesus says to his disciples, you have a certain future. The day will come, even though you think it's a long way off, when you will enter your eternal dwellings. Act now to ensure that when you do enter your eternal dwellings, there will be a warm welcome waiting for you by the way you manage the master's possessions now. Make friends, he says, using worldly wealth in order to gain friends for yourselves. Now, see the parallel here. So our friends in the business world, they keep their eye on the bottom line for the 30th of June, the end of the financial year. What's my revenue? What's my expenses? We'd better cut down our expenses. We better somehow try and build up our revenue. Everything we do is in the light of the 30th of June. And Jesus says, similarly, every one of us, you're going to be there. You will enter into your eternal dwellings. You've got your eye fixed on that. Your mind fixed on that. And you bring that back to today and how that drives you to make use of your worldly possessions now. I want to use the Master's resources now with a view to a warm welcome into eternity. And wealth is a very useful servant, but it is a very bad master. So use it shrewdly with a view to eternity. Now, a few years ago, I had a leadership class here, which final year students did. And that year, I can't remember the exact year, but there are about two or three pastors in my own denomination who had fallen into adulterous affairs. So I asked an older member, an older minister in our denomination, if he would come along and speak to the final year students. I remember we had the meeting right up there, weekly three, I think it's called. And it was just with the men, final year men, and this man came and he spoke about the whole battle against adultery and sexual passions and desires and that sort of thing. And he was an older man, as I say. He said, this is what I do. Every winter, I have a shower every morning, but in winter, when I come down to the shower on a Wednesday morning, I only turn on the cold tap and my body recoils. Oh, I don't want to go in there. And I say to my body, you go in there because you're not in control. I'm in control of you in the name of Jesus. Now get in there. Now, it's a Scottish background. It's a particularly dour approach to life. But it's not a bad idea, is it? Oh, God, it just swept off my feet. I couldn't resist. You can. You can say no. You've got the Holy Spirit within. Prove to your body who is in control, and it's not in control. Jesus is in control. And he'd say, I'll go swimming, and when I'm absolutely exhausted, I'll go one more lap because my body says I can't go on. I'll do circuits around the oval, and when my body's exhausted, I say, no, you're going to do one more because my body is not in control. Now, my friends, that principle applies as much to body as it does to wallet. And I ask you, are you giving your wallet a lesson? Are you giving your wallet, your credit card, are you giving your online giving a lesson that it is not in control, but Jesus is in control? Look at what he says again. Did he really say that? You'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. But doesn't Jesus understand the great Protestant doctrine of justification by faith? What is he talking about, a warm welcome? I'm going to be warmly welcomed because I'm clothed in the righteousness imputed to me by faith in the Lord Jesus. Doesn't Jesus know that? Yes, of course he does know that. There is no doubt that you are going to enter your eternal dwellings because of the righteousness of Christ. There is no doubt that you'll enter your eternal dwellings because Christ has fulfilled the law on your behalf and offered a perfect life to God. And there is no doubt that when you stand before God, you will be judged. And he'll sift through your works. You will not be condemned, no condemnation, but examination. And God will sift through your works. And he'll sift through things like your use of worldly wealth. And there will be rewards and there will be rebukes. So Jesus is talking about the warmth of welcome there. Now, verse 10 to 12, have a look at what he says. The use of wealth is indicative of one's fitness to handle the true riches of the gospel. Now, this is incredible, isn't it? I sit on panels examining men who want to be ordained. And we ask them all sorts of questions like, do you believe in the real presence of the Lord at the Lord's Supper? Are you a Zwinglian? Or are you a Calvinist? On the basis of these words, I want to say, tell me about your family budget. You see what Jesus is saying, verse 11, he says, here's the principle, whoever can be trusted with little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you when it comes to handling heavenly inheritance and when it comes to handling true riches? He said, the way you are handling this worldly wealth is indicative of your faithfulness and shrewdness in the way you handle the gospel. So tell me about your family budget. You say, well, I don't have much money. It's proportion, isn't it? I want to know how much now you are giving. Oh, I'm on whatever you're on, or study or whatever. Yes, how much are you giving? Because it'll be indicative that that's what you'll give when you get out. And that in itself is indicative. Faithfulness in this area is indicative of faithfulness in the other. And then you have this tremendous verse which begins with a negative and ends with a negative. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. They have competing interests. And friends, I'm no exception. I think I am, but I'm not. And no, neither are you. You will either use money to serve God, or you'll use God to make yourself wealthier. Now remember, Luke, when he wrote, tells us in chapter 1, he's writing for Theophilus, he's writing on the basis of research, eyewitness accounts, testimonies of others. He's produced for us an orderly account in order that, Theophilus, you might have certainty. So what is the next parable that follows this one? Sure enough, look at verse 19. It concerns a rich man. So it's concerned with wealth as well. How did this man become rich? Did he have lots of land? Did he have lots of houses? Did he own mines? Did he have lots of crops? We simply do not know. But he is called, according to verse 19, the rich man. His identity is determined by his riches. But then at his gate is a man who has nothing but a name, Lazarus, he whom God helps. And both of these men die. Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man goes to torment, verse 23, in hell or Hades. And here is a man, therefore, Jesus is telling us, who has got no concern for his welcome into his eternal dwellings. He was probably a very shrewd businessman, shrewd in accumulation. But when it came to distribution and managing his wealth, he was not shrewd. He made no investment in Lazarus. But he couldn't take his mines, he couldn't take his land, he couldn't take his apartments. The only thing he could take into eternity was Lazarus, because people alone are eternal, but he had no investment in Lazarus. Couldn't take his safe, but Lazarus would be there. Now, I heard a preacher one day tell the story of a man who went to his newsagent and asked for a roll of red stickers and a roll of green stickers. And he went home and he put a red sticker on every consumable in his home and a green sticker on every non-consumable, which would last into eternity. I don't know how he felt, his wife felt about having a green sticker and the children with a green sticker. And this man, what struck him was that he was surrounded by red stickers. The only thing which was going to last into eternity was that which was not a thing but a person. His wife. His children. And yet how much investment time was he putting into the eternal health, the eternal future of family? See, I'd say to students again and again, Australians don't like asking for money, do we? We're going overseas. We need to build a team. Please pray for us and give if you can. Well, what about this? I'm giving you the opportunity of making an eternal investment. You support me. And I'll be taking the gospel out to people who have no eternal health now, but by God's grace they will have eternal health as a result of my ministry. Now, I'm encouraged by that. I'm motivated by that. When my father became a Christian in 1962, he was immediately discipled. And the man who discipled him told him, Bruce, there are four things you must do. Now you're a Christian. They went through the four. The last of the four, I'll tell you about the other three later. The last of the four is you must tithe all your income, tithe a tenth of all your income to the Lord's work. Now we don't hear much about that today. When I came to college and became enlightened, I told my father, Dad, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace now. We don't have to give a tithe. My father, with greater wisdom than mine, said, when you give more under grace than I do under law, then you come and correct me. And he was right, because grace was used as an excuse for greed. One in seven is a good guide for rest. One in ten is a good guide for giving. When was the last time you, dear student of SMBC, taught your wealth a lesson and shrewdly invested in the eternal health of other people? But I have so little, but you have something. Now, this can be uncomfortable, can't it? But we need to be reminding our people of this. I read a book last year, an excellent book, in which I underlined this statement. To be a Christian, the author said, is to receive God's gifts, God's good gifts, to enjoy them the most, to need them the least, and to give them away most freely. Well, look at the predictable response of the Pharisees in verse 14. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at God. They were sneering at Jesus. And Jesus says, you are the ones whom outward appearance, that's all that's important for you. Reputation, getting wealth so that people will bow down and listen to you. And he says it's an abomination. It's detestable to Almighty God. Well, how do you think history will judge us? How could the church of the 1500s tolerate all that wicked corruption within the church? How could the church of the 1600s and 1700s tolerate all the social ills of that time? What about today, 200 years from now? How could the church, those people who were Christians in the early part of the 21st century, how could they tolerate that? What? Listen to this prayer letter which we received from a couple of our graduates who are working in Africa. They talk, I'll quote directly from the letter, they talk about a pastor who's come to their church who's biblically solid and whose teaching and experience has given him a good grasp of the things that are holding back the church here. Now I'll quote. One of those things being the continued grip that animism and the occult has because it impacts the everyday lives of people. It is so ingrained in their lives that is accepted here as normal. Now, I must confess that when I read that, I thought, well, isn't that typical of a church in Africa? A fear of the spirits. You don't find that here, generally. Animistic fear. But the sentence doesn't end there. It is accepted here as normal, and it holds the church back here in the same way that our chasing after wealth is accepted as normal in the West. Our greed. Our greed for money. Are you apt to ruin your ministry with money's mastery? Yes. Take your pulse. If you've got a pulse, you are apt to be greedy. And therefore you are open to the mastery of wealth. And you need to be very careful. Money has an economic cost. I cannot have my cake and eat it too. I cannot spend it and give it away to gospel enterprise. Money doesn't do two things. I cannot have a flat screen television, a new one, or a new car, or a new sofa, and give that money to the eternal health of people. I cannot do it. And Jesus says, be thoughtful, just as that man thought about the day he was going to be sacked. You think about your entry into eternal dwellings. So you go along for your morning coffee today, and the man says, well, that'll be $3, and you get your money out, and I just grabbed some money here. Well, is this any good? 10 Irish pounds? No, that's not legal tender here. Well, how about 50 billion Zimbabwean dollars? Is that any good here? What about some Parker Brothers $50 notes from Monopoly? Is that any good here? No, it's not legal tender. So you enter your eternal dwellings. Well, lay it all out on the table. What have you got to show for yourself? Well, I've got an apartment. I've got a car. Got some shares, a portfolio. Got cash. None of those are legal tender here. What have you got to show for yourself? And it may well be that what you've got to show for yourself is that your shrewd and generous investment in the eternal health of people during those years of study at SMBC and afterwards as well, so that you will find when you are being questioned and examined, someone will hang over the walls of the eternal city. He paid money to send Bible translators to our village. Or another will say, he took me in when I was a refugee. She supported those church planters to come to us. She supported those people to come to our housing commission flats and do door knocking. She went into that school in the southwestern suburbs and she helped me to be there and paid for me to be there so that the gospel could go out. He sat down at our boardroom and was such a godly and righteous influence there. And there'll be one voice that calls out over all the others. For as much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. When was the last time you shrewdly reminded your wallet that Jesus is Lord? When was the last time you took half your bank balance and invested it in the eternal safety and security of your fellow human beings by supporting gospel ministry? By supporting colleges like this who are training gospel ministers, by joining a mission team, a team of people that we pray for every Monday morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it.
Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Amen.